The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, so we looked at gospel-centered worship the first week with Joel. Now, how do we orient our affections correctly, individually, in community, with our families, here corporately on Sundays and elsewhere? Last week, we looked at gospel-centered community. So this is how our mission gets worked out. Living life side by side, covenanting with one another, serving alongside and serving and being served by one another. And this week, our last week, is gospel-centered mission. What are our lives meant to be oriented around and pursuing? Now, I've never been able to find a human being that I've talked to that doesn't long or ache for meaning in his or her life. We want a sense of purpose. We want a sense of direction. We want to know where we're going. And even if we don't necessarily have this articulated, all of us kind of live with an implicit mission for our lives. And I don't know if you've ever had these kind of moments in your life, but I've had a number of them where it was a pretty significant shift in the direction of my life, in what I loved and what I worshipped and what I pursued, but I didn't realize it in the moment. This happened right after my wife and I got married about 7 years ago. We're living back in Indiana, where I grew up, and working for a Christian university at one of their satellite campuses. And I was the, facilities manager. I mean, basically, I worked about 20% of the time, and the rest of the time just kind of hung out and said hi to people. But it's like, and I'm a newlywed. We're trying to make ends meet. We're getting ready to move to Colorado, potentially, trying to save some money. And so I would work any hours they would give me. And there was one Saturday where there were no classes going on. Really, there wasn't anything to be done. But I was like, hey, I'll come in and clean whatever. So like, great. Clean all the light fixtures, you know, get up on this ladder, clean all these different things. And so I had an entire day just to introvert out. I don't know if you guys are like me, but someone's like, yes, this is great. Like, I get 8 hours to just, like, listen to podcasts and be by myself. So I had that. And I remember as I was up on a ladder cleaning one of these fluorescent lights, listening to an old sermon that was read from Charles Spurgeon, and just having conviction wash over me again and again. Like, what do I really love? What am I really pursuing? What do I really care about? And it was actually convicting me to the point where I was getting physically sick. This is not a common thing for me. I was getting physically sick, like, to my stomach, where it was hard for me to concentrate, and I'm trying to pray through this, and I'm getting to the point where I'm like, okay, God, are you trying to show me something? Are you trying to convict me of something very particular right now? I'd love to know what that is. And mind you, I'm in this, 24,000 square foot building all by myself. The only lights are on that are around me. And all of a sudden, from the copy room over there, the printer kicks on and it starts printing out a couple pages. And I'm like, it's like right when I'm praying. I'm like, okay, God, you're clearly giving me a message. The printer just popped on. No one else is here. So I walk over, and here is this poem by a guy by the name of C.T. Studd. I'm like, okay, that's got to be a God-ordained, made-up name. C.T. Studd, it's got to be from God. So I read this poem, and completely convicted by it. I want to read it for you guys. It has shaped me in a lot of different ways. So C.T. Studd, he actually is a real individual. Lived in Great Britain, was a cricketer, played cricket in the late 19th and early 20th century. There was a missionary to China and India and elsewhere. But here's the poem that God gave to me directly through that copier. Not really. All right. Cue poem, reading music. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So that was as I look back, I didn't realize it in the moment, but as I look back, the repetition of that line, only one life, only one life, a few brief years, he says in the poem. Only one life, and soon it's going to be passed. I'm not going to be remembered by hardly anybody. I mean, how many of us know our ancestors, a few generations back? But am I living my life for Christ? Now, I've seen this concept of, live for Christ is kind of be like, let's beat down wherever people are and just accuse them and shame them into doing more evangelism or doing more mission trips or doing more Bible studies. And all those things are good. But what does it really mean to do things for Christ? And this is where, each week I'm giving a different image of the church that the Bible gives. Last week was a little graphic with the Black Knight from Monty Python. But this week, I want to look at that anything that's truly going to be done for Christ has to emerge from a life that is abiding in Christ. Now, if we're trying to do things for Christ and live on this mission and do what we're called to do just in our own strength, and emerging from a place of shame and guilt, and man, I just got to try harder, then we're actually not going to bear any fruit. We're just going to have a lot of works that we're piling up and thinking that that's kind of giving us enough righteousness before God and other people. When in reality, Jesus talks about the church, his people, being a branch of the vine. That he is the true vine, the Father. God the Father is the vine dresser. And we as his people are the branches that abide in this vine, that are intimately and organically connected to Jesus because of his work, because of his grace in our lives. And he says, from this place, you abide in me. You relate to me. Like you recognize my love and operate within this grace. You're going to bear much fruit. You're going to do many things for me because you're abiding in me. And we're going to look a little bit later that what is done for Christ is actually quite expansive. It includes a lot of different things that we do. It's much more about how we do them. How do we steward the things that God has given to us, the jobs, the relationships, the callings, the spaces that we're in. So we're looking at what is this gospel-centered mission that God has called us to as a church. And question for you guys, and we've probably been around enough where we've been a part of an organization or a business or company or team where it's like, hey, we need a mission statement. So what is a mission statement? Yeah, your vision, what you stand for, what you do. Great. Other thoughts? Mission statement. Yeah.
Like a guided statement for which all actions of something should relate back to.
Yeah. So a guiding, overarching statement that whatever else we do, whoever else we are, it's going to somehow flow from and tie back to this mission statement. Yeah. Yeah, so a common cause. Like, this is what brings us together. We're united around this thing that we're going to go pursue side by side. Yeah, then it becomes a filter. So, this is truly what orients us as a people or as a company or whatever else. And everything we do, everything we decide, how we relate to the world, it's going to be filtered through. And some things are going to get through and some things aren't going to get through. Good. Other definitions that I've come across. Business News Daily says this. This brief statement, mission statement, declares the purpose of an organization and defines the reason for the company's existence. It provides the framework and context to help guide the company's strategies and actions by spelling out the business's overall goal. Ultimately, a mission statement helps guide decision-making internally while also articulating the company's mission to customers, suppliers, and the community. Business Dictionary says this: it's a written declaration of an organization's core purpose and focus that normally remains unchanged over time. Properly crafted mission statements do three things. One, serve as filters to separate what is important from what is not. Two, clearly state which markets will be served and how. And three, communicate a sense of intended direction to the entire organization. And then Entrepreneur.com says a mission statement defines what an organization is, why it exists, its reason for being. And I think it's good for us to self-reflect. And if you guys did the exercise ahead of time, that question is in there. What do you think people around you, people who know you most, or people that don't know you that well, but they have kind of a front row seat on your life, what would they say if they could put pen to paper and say, this is the mission statement of that individual. This is what drives him or her. This is what they care about the most. This is how they filter their decisions. What do you think that would be? What do you think that mission statement would be? Because I'm convinced that we all have this. It's just usually not articulated for our individual lives. Usually just kind of like deeply embedded and a lot of the stuff that Joel talked about a couple weeks ago, things that we value, things that we want, things that we think are going to bring about the good life. Then we begin to structure our lives in a certain way, like this is the mission. I need to achieve that. I need to accomplish that. And then it's convicting because, well, I'll throw it back to you guys. Well, what does God tell us the mission of our life should be? What are some components of it? Yeah, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Love God, love others. The Great Commandment. What else? Yeah, do all things to the glory of God. I think that's probably our best starting point. It's like, why did God create anything in the first place? Why did he create humanity? Well, we understand something of that in Genesis 1, which we'll get to in a minute. But as we look throughout all of Scripture, there is this common denominator of God doing things to glorify himself. Now, two questions around this that often come up. One is, well, that seems really selfish. God is very self-saturated. He just wants like people to recognize him and worship him and talk about him and submit to him. That seems very self-saturated. The second piece is, well, what does that even mean? Glorify God? Well, what is God's glory? I think a lot of times that's one of those terms we hear in the church setting, and we know we're supposed to believe in it and care about it and follow it. But then somebody's like, okay, define it. God's glory is God's glory. It's like, you were there. You heard about it. So what is God's glory? Well, it is a public display. It's a putting on display of God's character. It's a going public with who God is. It's all he is in his existence, his self-sufficiency, his holiness, his righteousness, his love, his generosity, his kindness, his beauty. It's that going public, that being put on display for others to see, to worship, to recognize, to delight in. And so if that's God's fundamental desire, is that his character would be put on display, then it makes sense that he would create. And it makes sense that he would create humans who image him, who actually image him in the world, who put on display who this God is, and not just through these inanimate objects, but beings that can think and relate, and we make choices, and we love, and we fail a lot of times, but we're able to repent and return to a right relationship with God. It makes sense that he would create image bearers and say, go flood the earth. So that's the answer to the second question. The first question, doesn't that make God selfish? That's true only if we actually don't find life within pursuing God's glory. See, for us to pursue our own glory, that is necessarily selfish. So, hey, glorify me, recognize me, like see my greatness, come bow before me. We're like, whoa, hold on, dictator, like this is not helpful. We know people that live that way, at least implicitly. But that's because if you guys were going to worship me or glorify me or I was going to do that for you, that would not lead to life. That would lead to destruction. Because I'm an imperfect being who is prone towards selfishness, just like the rest of us are. But God is self-giving. He's eternal. He's always seeking the good of those around him, eternally loving. And so for us to look to him and say, yeah, I want to know this God, and I want others to know this God, and I want to put him on display in all the different areas of my life, that's actually where we find life itself. That's where we find joy. So I want to read a few texts where we see God's pursuit of his own glory. In Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, he says this, "For my namesake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So God communicates to his covenantal people in the old covenant of Israel that he saves and he preserves and he withholds anger, not ultimately for their sake, but ultimately for his sake. That his glory would be put on display through his forbearance, through his kindness, through his love, through his choosing. Then in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that, purpose statement, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That comes out again in chapter 2 as well. He saves us. He creates the church. He creates a new covenant body and community to put on display his character so that the world may see who this God is and likewise find life in him. And we have the promise in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That one day this will be the reality. And that's actually the mission that we're called to, is to see God's glory go forth. So our joy is rooted in God's glory. Our comfort, our delight, our very life is rooted in God's glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And if you're familiar with John Piper at all, he's shifted this a little bit and says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever." God is most glorified through us and in us when we are most satisfied in him. If we were abiding in the love of the Father, if we were finding our joy and our comfort and our peace and our very life itself in the triune God, God is most glorified because we live a certain type of life that puts him on display that cannot be done otherwise. I love what one of the ancients has said, Irenaeus. He said, "The glory of God is man fully alive," or humanity fully alive. So when is God's glory going forth on this earth? It's when we as humanity, as the covenant people of God, are so living into this vision of what it means to be a human person. Loving God, loving others, receiving his love, abiding in that love, and showing forth who he is. And then, of course, Augustine in Confessions, he says that our hearts are restless until we find rest in him. That we're so angsty, and Gary hit on this in the sermon. We're so like frenetic and trying to figure things out until we're like, oh, there is a sovereign God, creator God of the universe, who loves me with a covenantal love. It's not a love that kind of fluctuates like we experience on a horizontal level. It's one that is covenantal, purchased with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who actually lived and died and rose again on my behalf. That's not going anywhere. Oh, I don't need to live with this angst and this, you know, living frenetically and trying to get all the pieces just right. I can rest now. So God is after his own glory, and that's good news for us. Because that actually led him to saving us, so that he may put on display that glory through his covenantal people. So I think the idea of God's glory and pursuing God's glory, it's like, okay, I get behind that theologically and intellectually, but what does it actually mean? Well, I think that's where we have to go back to Genesis 1, to the what's often called the cultural mandate. So Genesis 1, God creates. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good after he creates humanity. Let's pick up in verse 26 of chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And then he writes a little poem. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then here is here's the cultural mandate. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he doesn't just create humanity with certain kind of abilities or faculties, but he actually commands Adam and Eve, the first humans, and then all of us in light of that, and saying, go do something with this creation that I just made. This is the raw material. It's in its very basic form right now. Go invent things. Go start businesses. Go develop societies and cultures. Go start families. Go pursue life. Go make the created order useful to other people in ways it's not useful right now. Beginning with farming, growing from there, go make stuff. Go be fruitful. Go add value for other humans on this planet. So we're actually commanded by God to go work jobs and build cities. And now, of course, there are corrupt ways of doing those things. But from the beginning, before there was sin, before there was the fall, that was humanity's job description. Go work and keep the garden. Go tend it and go develop it. Go protect it and go make it useful for others. That's what we're called to do. Now, a lot of times when we talk about, okay, what is the mission of the church or what is the mission of God's people, we go straight to the Great Commission, which is accurate. But I think we have to understand the Great Commission in light of this cultural mandate. Because, first, it's given pre-fall. And second, at no point does God say, hey, just kidding, I don't want you to do that anymore. Now, I only want you to just evangelize and have Bible studies. And if you can work for a church or a parachurch, then you're, like, really doing my work. But other people, they just need to, like, pay and pray. Like, that's all they can really do to participate in the mission. And then every once in a while, if you get vacation time, be really holy, you can sacrifice and go on a mission trip. Like, that is not what he says. Like, it's never been rescinded of go create culture, go add value, go work your jobs, go be involved in your neighborhoods and serve your families and be in relationship with other people. That's never been rescinded. So I want to read a couple quotes. Pastor in Kansas City, Tom Nelson, he says this, Jesus is teaching on the importance and source of human fruitfulness must not be analyzed in isolation, but rather engaged as it emerges within the coherent arch of the larger biblical story. Jesus is connecting the original cultural mandate to bear fruit with the restored fruit-bearing of redemption. That's abide in me, and you will bear much fruit, the John 15. He's connecting these two with the restored fruit-bearing of redemption, which will be made possible by his atoning work on the cross and his glorious resurrection. So, how should we understand this? Well, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Functionally, we usually stop there in our understanding, a lot of times. Like, all right, go talk about Jesus, preach the gospel, get them baptized, they're in. Like, I'm done, I fulfilled the Great Commission. But it actually goes on. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we're not only meant to baptize, kind of the initiation into the family of God, but to teach, to instruct, to disciple, to raise up. And part of that, in fact, I would say that the essence of that must be going back to this cultural mandate and saying, okay, in all the different areas where you're living life, in family life, in friend life, in community life, in work life, in recreation life, all these different things that are encompassed in the cultural mandate. Abide in me and go bear fruit. And so when we're proclaiming Christ to others and teaching them how to follow Jesus, it has to include all of these different components of life. And so really what we have is that the Great Commission is what allows us to re-engage the cultural mandate correctly. It allows us to be human again. It allows us to be reconciled to God, to know life, to know his glory, to know joy, and then to go back out in all the different spaces and places of life and live as a human person was designed to live from the very beginning. Theologian John Frame says this, the Great Commission, therefore, can be understood as a republication of the cultural mandate for this present age. Unlike the original cultural mandate, it presupposes the existence of sin and the accomplishment of redemption. So the Great Commission presupposes something that didn't exist in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, everything's the way it's supposed to be. Great Commission, Jesus gives that. He's like, hey, there's this thing called sin and the fall, and it's destroyed everything, and I've come to set you right with God. Trust in me, abide in me, love me, know me, and now you can actually re-engage what you're called to as a human person from the beginning. It recognizes that if the world is to be filled with worshipers of God, subduing the earth as his vassal kings, they must first be converted to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But when the evangelization of the world is complete, the result will be that envisaged in the cultural mandate. So his point is, if we're preaching the gospel, if we're talking about Jesus and helping people understand, hey, this is actually where life is found, like worship him, submit to him, repent and turn to him, then we're going to be reproducing life in all the different facets of our lives. And that's actually how his kingdom grows. So, what is our mission? Well, our mission is to love God, know God, and then go forth and call others to know God and love God. To put him on display. To image him faithfully. You know, all of us image God. The image of God after the fall in Genesis 3 wasn't revoked. It wasn't like pulled away from us. It just became skewed. It became off-kilter. So we tell falsehoods about God when we sin, when we're not abiding in him and worshiping him. We're perpetuating lies. And yet, through reconciliation, through the work of Christ, we're able to communicate truth with who we are. So, let's take it to the next tier. How does this really get worked out? And this is the section, vocation, geography, and stewardship. If you guys want to flip to it. First, vocation, which comes from the Latin word to call. What are we called to? I would argue that Scripture looks at three different areas of calling, three different tiers of calling. First one being our call to trust in Jesus. We're called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We now know him. We now trust him. We now have been made alive together with Christ and reconciled to God the Father. So we're called to live as a follower of Jesus, to be part of a local church, to serve within that body, to love one another, to worship Jesus. It's our most fundamental call. Second call is we've all been wired and gifted in different ways. We're able to do things. So, you know, we have certain levels of education or experience. We have certain relationships, whatever else, that we're able to actually live into, to serve the broader community, to serve society, to serve the city, to go work jobs. And so we're called, based upon those things that God has given to us, to go bear much fruit. And then third, for those of us who have families, are married, have kids, called in that context to live faithfully in that as well. So first question is, what does it mean that I've been called? In what ways have I been called? We've been called to Christ. You've been called to serve. You've been called possibly to family and to serve in those contexts. The next category, geography, is asking the question, where are you? So if vocation is asking the question, who are you? Geography is asking the question, where are you? And three sub-questions to that. Who is my neighbor? I'll just go in order. Who is my neighbor? Do you guys remember parable of the Good Samaritan? It comes out in the Good Samaritan. But when the leader comes to Jesus, he's like, okay, who is my neighbor? And then he leads into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Instead of just like directly defining who neighbor is, he tells a story to elicit the hardness of heart and not wanting to serve different types of people. For our purposes, our neighbor is, who is the person around us that has a need that we can fill to some degree? This comes out beautifully when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples before his crucifixion. And I forget where I first learned this, but it just like really struck me when I recognized, man, he is so close to going to die on the cross. Like that's we'd argue as Christians, that's pretty important work. It's like that is like the centerpiece of redemption. by Christ going to lay down his life for humanity that we might be reconciled to God. Pretty important work. Now, he could be so dead set on that. Like, this is the thing that I'm called to go do, to go be. Like, this is why I came to earth. And now my disciples have stinky feet, and there are no slaves, like no servants around to actually take care of this. Someone else needs to step up and do it. Certainly not me. I'm preparing for like the prime action that I'm called to do. But in that moment, he sees a need that he's able to meet, and he lowers himself, he submits himself to go meet it. And I'm convicted by that, because how often do I think the work that I'm doing elsewhere is so much more important than what's right in front of me? Instead of asking the question, what can I do right now for this individual that needs something? I'm like, I get convicted around this when I feel like I have no margin in my life. And I'm like, going to the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And there are neighbors that I can go and get, like literal physical neighbors in my neighborhood. And I'm bouncing out of conversation really quickly, or I'm not able to go help do a quick project because I have the next thing I'm supposed to get to. So I don't even have enough margin in there to recognize who my neighbor is and to serve. So first question, who's my neighbor? Second, where am I already? Where are you already? Where has God, in his providence, by his wisdom, placed you? Working through the means of circumstances and your decisions and career, family, whatever else. Where are you right now? It's really getting into a theology of place, like to be rooted in a certain community and to love the people within the places that are there. The guys that wrote the book, The New Parish, said this about that. Personal practices are simply the routines, patterns, and everyday habits you carry out in the neighborhood that give you the opportunity to engage with what's happening. In a very real sense, this is about your public presence in the parish or your immediate community. Most of the presence in the neighborhood is incredibly ordinary, but that doesn't mean it shouldn't be intentional. For example, you decide to drink coffee at the local cafe instead of driving miles away. You play pickup basketball with neighbors at the park around the corner instead of playing in a church league. You and a few neighbors decide to share a meal every Wednesday, or you pick a time to meet each week at the playground where the kids can play together. You might be thinking to yourself, is this your brilliant idea for joining God in the renewal of all things, to drink coffee at a local cafe? Of course, none of these practices appears to be earth-shaking, but they will always be the starting place for weaving together a fabric of care and for illuminating what's possible. And sometimes, really big changes occur as a result of ordinary personal practices. So this idea of, and I just need to recognize where God has placed me. And am I actually serving and trying to be rooted in this particular community? So shorthand, where am I right now? And then the last question, where should I be? As we think about the decisions we make of where we live, where we shop, who our friends are, it's possible to just pursue sameness, to pursue comfort, to pursue security, to the expense of actually reaching parts of our city, parts of our communities that are not actually affected by the light of the gospel. And so as we think about, okay, what job am I pursuing, what career? As I think about, okay, what the next move I'm going to make to rent another apartment or buy a house or what neighborhood are we going to go to? Right, to consider other factors beyond just, okay, what allows me the most space? What has the best school system? Where do I have the most comfort and security? Like, all those are important things to consider, but they shouldn't be, as Christians, they shouldn't be the only things we consider. We should be asking, how can I make sacrifices to go into places where perhaps the gospel is not finding its way into these communities? So that's the geography. Last one, stewardship, is the question of what do I have? So, who am I? Where am I? And what do I have? And this, if you guys want to flip over to, it's actually the exercise for this section, but we can get a jump on it. Page 51. Right there under exercise. I'm going to have us do these by ourselves and then chat about them around the table. So, six different categories that are listed there. Education and experience, financial and material resources, relationships and networks, influence and authority, abilities and skill sets, and pain and suffering. So for each of those six categories, the two questions of, okay, what has God given to me in this area? And the second question, how can I utilize this for the glory of God, to put on display who he is, and to serve other people? This is a, it can be pretty convicting exercise for us to do. And it'd also be really clarifying. Like, here's where I can grow. Here's what I want to do. So here in a second we'll do this around our tables. But real quick, we often want to ask, how can I obtain more and how can I get into a better situation or get ahead? Well, what if instead we ask, what can I do with what God has already given me? Or what can I do with where I am and who I am already? There's a book called Visions of Vocation by Steve Garber. And he has this recurring line as he's telling different stories of living on mission and what it looks like in just everyday spaces and in work of our lives. And he comes back to this line, variations of it, and saying, knowing what I know, what will I do? Or sometimes he'll say, seeing what I see, what will I do? So this idea of, okay, with what God's given me, with what I know, with what I see, with what I can do, what am I going to do with that? So why don't we take just a handful of minutes around our tables, pick one of those categories, jot down a few things, and then share around your tables. And as soon as you're done with that, we'll go straight into a break. So let's come back here in about 10, 12 minutes or so. All right, I hate breaking up conversation, but we've got a little bit more material to get through. And then we're going to jump into our Q&A panel. But I encourage you guys to continue these conversations. I don't know if you guys ever try to get away for a few hours every once in a while or for a day or for a weekend. I've used this before as a good resource to kind of evaluate, like, where am I right now? And what are the things that God has given to me and how can I utilize them to serve other people? And it's good context for discussion with your spouse, with friends, roommates, with family, in your gospel community. Can be a helpful exercise. But I want to talk through, how does some of this get worked out? So that was essentially the theology side. Like, what is this driving vision for the mission that we're called to? And I want to shift into, what does this look like for us as a church? And break it up into two different components. First is the institutional. So how do we, as Park Church, as an institution, partner with different missionaries and organizations to see this mission go forth? And then the second piece is individual. So institutional and individual. Individual looks at, okay, in my own life, with family, with friends, in the various contexts where I do life, how do I steward and live on mission? All right, so I want to walk through, and you guys can, I'm not sure what page it's on, but these are listed out, our different partners. Page 49, thank you. Page 49. So it's domestic and global partnerships. So Dan, at least I'll run through these fairly quickly. A lot of times when I teach on this, people are like, oh, I've got a connection to that country or that context, or I love to maybe travel overseas and support them or somehow get involved. Let me know and I'll give you more information. But I just want to run through these quickly so you guys are aware of who we support. Dan and Lisa Bartol, they were part of Park Church for, I think, 3 years. Well, he was going to seminary, led a gospel community, and then we sent them out a little over a year ago to the Czech Republic. And they're serving at a church right now, doing a lot of faithful work, and they're getting ready to start their own church plant here in about a year and a half, 2 years. Dan and Rachel Morata, also at Park Church for a while, for a few years. They're in Richmond, Virginia, at an Anglican church plant. Austin and Kayla McLaughlin, also from Park Church, served for several years here. And they're working with Bridges International, which is the international arm of CRU there at the University of Tennessee. So it's okay, students that are coming in from all over the world, how do we connect with them, create home and hospitality for them? Matt and Sharon Merginsky. Matt Merginsky. Any Christian music fans growing up? None? You guys, OCs? just the guys on staff, well, elders. Yeah. the OC Supertones, anybody heard of the OC Supertones? Like Big Brass? Okay, Matt Merginsky was the lead singer for the OC Supertones. And now he's a church planter here in Denver, like 10 minutes from here. So we're like, we have to support this guy. We're like, maybe he'll come play brass sometime for us. No, they're doing really faithful work in a diverse neighborhood. Sam and Rebecca Perez, also at Park Church for a few years. They serve with CRU over at the University of Malaga in Spain. Jason and Luann Procupio, they're part of an Acts 29 church plant in the heart of Paris, France, and just seeing a lot of really good fruit in a highly secularized city. It's pretty fascinating to see. And then the latest ones we've brought on are Chaz and Stephanie Wolf. They've been a part of Park Church for about five and a half, maybe 6 years now. They've led a gospel community, and they're training with World Venture to go live for the rest of their lives in Cote d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast, and which is on the west coast of Africa, to work with a predominantly Muslim people group that is something like less than 1% evangelical. And he said that might be a little bit generous. So they're preparing right now to go to language school and then to go live in Cote d'Ivoire for the rest of their lives. What we don't want is, man, great. Those people go plant churches and live on mission and do all this stuff. Sure, I'll try to remember their names and pray for them every once in a while. It's good to know that some of my money that I give to Park goes toward them. We don't want just that. Like that's good, but it's not sufficient. We want to be a church that comes alongside these missionaries and says, hey, how can we support you? How can we love you? How can we encourage you? So that can come in the form of care packages. Some of our gospel communities have actually partnered with some of our missionaries and said, hey, you want a little taste of home? We'll send that to you. Or you need some, this happened with the Bartels in the Czech Republic. They are starting, they've actually already started now, a class on parenting. Dan told me that the understanding of the family has so broken down in the Czech Republic that there are certain families that are just longing for a vision for what does this even mean? What is marriage? What is parenting? How can I be resourced to do this faithfully? Christian and non-Christian alike. And so they've started this parenting workshop that's rooted in Scripture, but they have non-Christians. One couple's driving about an hour away, non-Christian couple, just because they're hungry for wisdom about how to be a family. And so he's like, hey, we need some resources. And I'm like, great. So I talked to Christy, and we sent over some books for them to work through and utilize that. So that's a lot of ways for us to partner or to go over there. A number of our people have gone over to spend time with these missionaries to support them. Also, when they come into town, sometimes they need a car to borrow. They need somewhere to stay. It was so unfortunate, we found out about it too late, but the Perez's, when they were last in town, they stayed somewhere different every night, and they had their kids with them. It was like five nights in a row. They're picking up their whole family and transporting to the next place. Like, what if we just had one basement they could be in for those 5 days and not have to try to move everything around every 24 hours? So there are ways for our body to come alongside and to serve. If nothing else, Skype calls. They love just to Skype or FaceTime and connect with people in the body to know that they're being prayed for and cared for. So that's domestic and global partnerships. Then Love 5280. So Love 5280 is the Armour Park Church that seeks to, Mile High City, 5,280 feet, Love 5280. Let's love Denver really faithfully in all the different areas. And our philosophy around this, some churches will say, hey, there's so many needs in the city that we're in. Let's try to meet all of them. And we realized that we would just be really clunky and ineffective and just wouldn't do a very good job of that. And so instead we said, what are the organizations, what are the ministries that exist throughout Denver that are already doing the kind of work that we want to see done? We agree with them theologically, philosophically. Let's come alongside them and support them financially. We'll send volunteers their way. We have a building that can be utilized for different events, for trainings, for dinners, whatever else. So that's our vision for Love 5280. So the five organizations that we most closely work with, we have probably, maybe a list of 18 or 20 that we loosely partner with. But Alternatives Pregnancy Center, they come alongside women and families that are in crisis of have an unwanted pregnancy. What do I do about this? And their goal is to promote life. They want to see these babies born, resource them. They have ultrasounds so that the women can actually see the baby inside of them. And they support, they have counseling all throughout, not just for the women, but also for the dad. They do a lot of faithful work. And their leader, Marcy McGovern, she goes here to Park Church. Denver Institute for Faith and Work. They're an organization that says, hey, really what we looked at earlier, the cultural mandate. It's like we as Christians exist to put on display who God is in all the different facets of our life. And for a lot of us, that's a job that we work. That's a lot of the hours of our day is invested there. So are we equipped to be disciples of Jesus in those different spaces? So they have a fellows program, which a number of our people at Park have gone through. I think we have four right now that are doing it. And it's a nine-month process where you're working through curriculum, you're hearing from speakers, you're in a cohort and thinking about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in my particular work? And how does that, how does God work on my character through that? And how do I relate to others? And how is the work itself worthwhile in God's kingdom? Third, Hope in Our City. They work primarily in the Sun Valley neighborhood, which is just south of where the Broncos play. And they focus, not exclusively, but mostly on refugees and immigrants, which there are a lot in that neighborhood. And said, okay, how do we show you the love of Christ? How do we help get you citizenship or a job or learn certain skills or take care of your kids or host a Bible study? They do a lot of really good things in that neighborhood. Providence Network, they work with those who are homeless, and they provide transitional housing. So they have different tiers of housing for people that want to come out of homelessness, and it's very relationship and community oriented. So starting with, hey, let's build a relationship together, let's eat all our meals together, and let's be in this home where you actually have a roof over your head, and by the end of it, you're able to have a job and have a community around you that's supporting you. And then Save Our Youth, they pair people with middle schoolers and high schoolers for mentorship. We have about 13 or 14 people at Park Church that do this, and it's committing to 2 to 3 hours a week to spend with, you know, a 12 or 13-year-old on a weekly basis, doing homework, going to the park, eating a meal together, just caring for them and loving them well. So any of those, there are opportunities to get involved, either individually or as a family or a part of your gospel community. If you're interested in that, let me know, and I can connect you with the right people to do that. I also want to just, in our last few minutes here, talk about what we're called to in our everyday mission. So that's the institutional side. It's not like, hey, we pay and pray. Like, you know, pray for you guys, and we'll pay a little bit of money, and you guys go do the mission. It's like, no, all of us are called to carry the same mission. And all of us have different contexts, different relationships, different work that we're called to. I want to look at these four different domains fairly quickly, really with these two questions running throughout of them. What does restoration look like? What does renewal look like in this particular sphere? And then what sacrifice do I need to make to help achieve that? So what does renewal and restoration look like, and how do I make sacrifices to pursue that? So family or household, you know, so the home that you live in. A lot of times we can be pursuing comfort or respect or approval, or we're living out of a performance mentality with roommates or with spouse or with kids. And instead we're called to set aside these things, to serve those who are in our home, to put on display God's covenantal love through Christ in our homes. So different ways of doing this. If you have children, just talk about Jesus. Read the Bible. Joel, I think he mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but read, pray, sing. That's a really good liturgy. Whether you have children or not, with your spouse, with your roommates, in your own individual times of worship. Read something from Scripture, pray, and sing something. The singing feels a little awkward sometimes, but maybe throw on a music, you know, some music on Spotify, and participate in that type of worship. Also, we're talking with, I don't know if you guys know, Tim and Bailey Hurley a couple nights ago, and just how they really pursue hospitality and table fellowship really faithfully. Where it's like they recognize that they're able to bring people into their home and love in a certain kind of way, communicate Christ's hospitality in a certain kind of way that reproduces itself as people leave their home. The type of kindness, the invitation, the warmth that they're demonstrating, that actually has ripple effects as people participate in that and then step back into their homes and their workplaces and everywhere else. So that's one good question. Whenever my wife and I do premarital counseling for a couple, it's like, hey, recognize that when you step into marriage, you're creating a new culture for your home. Like, you're bringing each other's gifts and abilities to the table, and you're saying, okay, what is this home? What is this culture that we're going to create? What's it going to be defined by? What are people going to feel when they come in? Is it going to demonstrate the gospel to others? Are they actually going to taste and see that the Lord is good after having spent time in our home? And it's a great opportunity. And that's true whether you're married or not. Second, workplace. So again, what does restoration and renewal look like here? And then what sacrifices need to be made in order to achieve that and accomplish that? You know, oftentimes we're trying to pursue, okay, how do I build a resume? How do I gain recognition, get success? I want to find contentment in the work itself, whether or not I like it. Whereas instead, we should be asking the question, how do I image God in my workplace? Like, what is this work that God has given me to do? How does it tie to the broader mission of God? And how do I serve those around me? So viewing our coworkers, our clients, our customers, our employers, our employees as those that image God and need to experience the love of God through the work that we do. I think one of the most beautiful ways this comes out in the workplace is when we will allow ourselves to be humbled when we make mistakes. So when we screw up something, when we blow up, when we're angry, when we're short, when we're whatever, and we actually go to that person and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. That kind of sustained humility and confession is foreign to the world. Now, we can get elements of that. Non-Christians can emulate elements of that. But when it comes to a sustained presence that is neither crushed by our own sin, but neither do we just kind of like gloss over it and say, eh, no big deal, just kind of ignore it and move on. But we actually move into that middle space of saying, hey, what I did was wrong and I'm sorry, but I'm not devastated over it. You know, we're not like, oh, like self-loathing, because the cross is real. Like Jesus actually rose from the grave. We don't bear the penalty anymore. That's demonstrating the effects of the gospel in our life, and people can actually experience that. They say, oh, there's something genuine to that reality. Another is just being a faithful employee. Do excellent work. Serve really well. And I've heard from so many people that when you do that and crisis hits someone's life that you work with, they're hunting you down to go ask for advice because they feel a sense of integrity and honesty and wisdom that just kind of pours out in your life and the work that you do. And all of a sudden, they're coming to you and say, hey, can we buy a cup of coffee? I got some marriage issues, or I got some financial issues, or hey, I'm kind of stuck over here. Will you help walk me through this? It's pretty amazing how people can pick up on those things. And that is bearing fruit. That is abiding in Christ and living a fruitful life that others are able to benefit from, and they're drawn into to say, what is the source of that? Like, I want to know something more of where that comes from, where it emerges from. Another one is not seeking recognition in our work. This is really hard. You know, I think most of us, if not all of us, have been there when someone else throws out the idea that we said like a month before, and then they get all the praise and attention and the glory for it. And what do we do in that moment? Are we allowing that person to have that recognition and just kind of sit quiet? Or are we saying, nope, you've got to recognize me. I'm the contributor. That's the opposite of what Jesus did. Like, he earned much, did much, and then hands it over to us and says, you benefit from it. And what if we had that posture in our workplace where we're not seeking that recognition and trying to step on others to get it? So family, household, workplace. Real quick, if you want to investigate further into that realm, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus in work in the workplace? Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, highly, highly, highly recommend it. We usually have it on the shelf. If we don't, we need to buy some more. We'll make sure we have it. But it's very helpful in this area. Third, neighborhood. Again, asking, what does restoration and renewal look like in my neighborhood or apartment complex or the part of the city that I live in? And what sacrifices do I need to make in order to help achieve that? You know, so often we're thinking about protection, sameness, control, our busyness. This actually keeps us from laying down our lives for the good of those that live near to us. This is where I've been convicted over the past couple of years, and I feel like Aaron and I, my wife and I, are slowly taking steps in this direction of just having a faithful presence with the people that we share a sidewalk with. It's like being around enough, having enough downtime to say, hey, we're putting on a fire in our backyard. Would you want to come over? Oh, there's a block party. Great, we can be there. Oh, you guys are hosting a dinner. Great, we're going to come over. Kyle, across the street, you love to talk. And so I'm just going to like talk for the next 20 minutes, even though I have to be somewhere. I'm just going to like sacrifice my control around being on time for everything because I want to engage with my neighbor and love him and get to know his life and his story a little bit better. Those are ways that we can love those around us. I'm just going to share a story, but I don't have time. Last city, so the broader city that we live in. So Denver, but you know we all have different areas that we're living within. Again, what does restoration and renewal look like, and what sacrifices can I make to pursue that? Are we seeking the good of the communities that we live in? We can approach, a lot of us are, I'm just curious, how many are not from Colorado originally? Yeah, it's most of us. Now, we tend to, we all have different reasons for moving here. You know, there's a lot of good reasons to move to Denver. But what I found is it's so easy when moving into a new context, we're oriented around self-protection. It's like, it's new, I need to figure out where I'm living, where I'm going to get groceries, where I'm going to get gas, what's my job, who's my friend group, what's my church. Like, we're figuring out all these things where it's self-oriented. And then that kind of habituates us into this consumer mentality, this consumer mindset, where it's all about, okay, what does Yelp have to offer for the restaurants and the coffee and everything else? Like, it just becomes oriented around me and how I can benefit. Now, we use Yelp all the time. It's a great resource. But again, it's this consumer mentality that we can have. Instead of saying, how can I make this place better? How can I make it more reflect the kingdom of God in the way that I interact with it? And this happens, you know, on an institutional level, but so much more it happens with the church scattered. Tim Keller talks in Center Church about the church gathered, which is what we're doing right now, and then it's the church scattered. Church is the people. Like, genuinely, it is. It is. It's like we are actually carrying this message of reconciliation as ambassadors to the world and desiring for people to be reconciled to the Father. All right, a couple last quotes, and then we'll jump into our Q&A panel. Michael Horton, in his book Ordinary, he says this. The reason he wrote this book was because he was finding, especially younger Christians, thinking that they have to do these big, massive, like highlight-type things in order to really be serving the mission of God. Like, it's got to be these massive sacrifices that everybody hears about and has to get published in some book. Then I'm really participating in the mission of God. And he's saying, actually, living an ordinary life of faithful presence in whatever job and neighborhood and community you've been called to, over the long haul, that's actually pretty extraordinary. That's pretty strange anymore. Just being rooted in a community where you love the people around you and you're seeing people be reconciled to God through your presence and your relationship. So he says this, emphasizing the ordinary. In every work of the Trinity, the Father speaks in the Son and by his Spirit, who is at work within creation, to bring about the intended effect of that word. But God uses means, often many layers of means. This is actually for our good. Since no one can see God's face and live, we need God to wear various masks as he condescends to love and care for us. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. We don't expect it to fall from heaven. Rather, we know that God will give it to us through farmers and bakers and warehouse employees and truck drivers and shop clerks and so on. Once we recover a greater sense of God's ordinary vocation at the sight of his faithfulness, we will begin to appreciate our own calling to love and serve others in his name in everyday ways that make a real difference in people's lives. So it's that idea of just have an ordinary faithful presence with the work that you're called to do, the neighborhood that you're in, relationships that God has given to you. Over the long haul, you will see much fruit that's born in those contexts. And then last, from the Theology of Work Project, says this, we aren't just freed for our own benefit. We aren't just blessed for our own comfort. God has made us righteous in order to bring the same freedom to others. The joy and freedom of God in our lives provides a light to others, and our daily calling is simply to share that freedom a little bit more with those we meet. So, before we get our Q&A panel up here to summarize, this mission that God has called us to is to be human, as humans were meant to be in this world. And we see that in Genesis 1. Say, hey, you image me. Like, if you've given you certain faculties and abilities to put me on display because of the fall that distorted it, we've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, and now we can begin to live into, slowly, learning, growing, repenting, getting better, in all the different places and spaces of our lives, imaging this God and calling others to be reconciled to the Father. So let me pray for us, and then we'll do Q&A. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have indeed reconciled us through your Son. That you looked out and you said, this is what restoration, this is what renewal looks like. And I'm going to sacrifice much in order to achieve it. So may we drink deeply of that salvation, of this gospel, of this good news. And may it just overflow into the way we relate to other people. The way that we do the work that we're called to do on a regular basis. The way we think about our decisions around money and recreation and how we steward our time and all the different facets of our lives. Not from a place of guilt and shame. From a place of freedom, saying this is actually what it means to be a human being, imaging God, living in light of the gospel. So please strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to serve you and see others reconciled to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, panelists, if you guys want to grab a chair and come on up. All right, welcome to our panel. Why don't you guys say name, talk about yourself, whatever fascinating fact you want to throw out there, and what you do with Park Church.
Good afternoon. I know everyone is wide awake after being well fed in a warm room. So,
will you check the mic? Is it on?
A little closer. Is that better?
A little louder.
My name is David Hubbard. My wife, Gwen, and I moved to Denver almost 2 years ago and became members of Park shortly thereafter. And I am involved at Park as the newest elder on the elder team, just being ordained a few weeks ago. So don't listen to anything I have to say because I'm a rookie, and that's about it. We have three children, two of which are here at Park as well, which is a joy to my wife and I, and we love Denver, and we love Park. So.
Hey there, my name is Russ Porter. My wife and I have two little girls who got dedicated today, so that was fun. Yeah, y'all all signed up for babysitting, I hope y'all know that. That was part of that, saying we will. We moved here about a year ago. I actually work for the college ministry here at Park, and so I go to about three or four different campuses around the area, really with evangelism and discipleship being my focus. So,
my name's Tony Julianel. My wife, Sarah, and I moved to Denver about 6 years ago and have been at Park ever since. I work for Wells Fargo. Has anybody ever heard of us? Does anybody here work for Wells Fargo? Okay. That's helpful for me to know. We have three kids, Jacob, Grace, and Lucy, who you'll see tearing the place up. And I'm one of the elders on our elder team.
Awesome. So first question, you know, we talked about the whole cultural mandate. And you know, usually in our minds, we think about mission, we think about evangelism. It's like, all right, tell people about Jesus, get them converted. That's the extent of mission. I guess looking at the context of the everyday work that we're called to do, that the people in this room are called to do, whether it's paid or unpaid, it's, you know, raising kids, it's some job that we go to on a regular basis, how do these things actually come together in one mission that we're called to as Christians? So no matter what space we're in, no matter what context we find ourselves in, how does that get worked out? And how do we think differently? Because I just find this bifurcated understanding of mission. She's like, okay, here's mission, and here's the work that I have to do, and we don't really see this integrated vision that God has for us.
That's a very big question. I'll take a swing at it, and then David will actually correct me, and then Russ will get it right. So I used to really struggle with this question. And, you know, the idea that I graduated from college, and I went straight into the mortgage business. And I've been doing that for 20 years. And the idea that somehow getting loans done had anywhere near the value of what Gary did this morning on stage proclaiming the Word of God was very difficult for me to get my head around. And today I would say I'm in a very, very different place than I was when I left college and was wrestling with that kind of success versus significance question. And I think I'd land on a couple things. First of all, understanding the primary vocation that all of us share is to be image bearers. So our first calling, our first vocation is to bear the image of God. And God wants his image to be born correctly in every area of life. So for me, I come back to that a lot. In what way am I bearing the image of God in my vocational calling? And then and I mean, that we could spend the next hour fleshing that out, you know, what that means and what that looks like. I won't do that to you. And then the other thing that comes to mind for me is just this idea of human flourishing. And did y'all talk about four chapter story at all?
Is in the video Gary did.
Okay.
Because they all watched it.
So you all saw Gary. Everybody watched it, right? It's so good. Bless you. You know, in the video, there's this talk of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, or restoration. And what God is doing is restoring all of creation to its intended purpose, to what he intended it to be when he spoke all of this into existence, right? And we should be about that work. And that is more than just evangelism. There is more work to be done than just sharing good news, which is a good thing, and we should all do that. We should all be ready and able to talk about our faith and the way that it has transformed us. But there's more than that to be done to bring about human flourishing. So primary vocation of bearing the image of God. And I just ask you to think about that as you think about your work. In what ways do you bear God's image in whatever work you do every day, whether that's picking up Cheerios because you're at home with your children, or whether that's making coffee or hawking home loans or whatever it is that you do, there's ways for you to bear God's image in that. And then thinking about how am I actually helping other people flourish to bring about this restoration of God's intended design.
I think Tony described that so well. And I'll just add just one different, slightly different perspective on that, something that has been part of my life, because I struggled with that same thing and you know, of working in the secular world. I spent my career as a real estate developer building apartment communities and in the Midwest. And so you wrestle with those same types of value issues of how you're spending your time. And as you begin to understand us as image bearers, and you have to understand that, you have to understand who God is and what his attributes are. And you start to see those things reflected in yourself and, you know, desire for beauty. I mean, some people are just made speechless when they see a sunrise or sunset, or the mountains in Colorado that we enjoy. Or, in my case, when I see beautiful architecture, I'm like, God gifted someone with the ability to create and to see, and I wish I had that gift. I can appreciate it. I don't have it, but I can. And when you see good architecture and poor architecture, you're just struck by how it resonates in you. And so understanding God, who God is, what his attributes are, it is important as you reflect on how you're going to image that. Are the things that you desire, that you feel welling up inside you, that you would like to be about, are they truly reflective of God's image? So that's a good thing to think about. But one thing I struggled with is, by God's design, I retired at a very early age, and I was out of the secular workforce, and I carried for years, and still wrestle with this today, a significant amount of guilt with, it's like, shouldn't I be working for pay somewhere? I mean, God created us to work, and in my mind, that's work for pay. I mean, either as an entrepreneur or as an employee, or he gave me this education that I have and from great schools, and I just couldn't find another place to plug back into. And somehow my time got taken up with church work and volunteering for this. But it's funny, I was on the opposite side of the dilemma. It's like all I'm doing is volunteer work. I mean, here I am with an engineering degree and an MBA, and I'm keeping kids on Thursday morning at our church so women can have a Bible study free from the concerns of taking care of their children. And so I'm helping to take care of their children. I'm like, and I'm like, you know, this just can't be. And so what I'm supposed is this. So a different side of this struggle and growing in my ability to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As a good Presbyterian and adherent to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I so appreciate you mentioning that.
That's for you.
But thank you. But But it sort of, I mean, challenges me to broaden my horizon to think much wider than some narrow categories that we find ourselves in on what that looks like. Even to one of the things that helps me when my thinking is too narrow, I'm in a men's room and there's paper towels on the floor all around, you know, the trash can, because men are unable to, like, they just can't, and it's on the floor. And it's like, God loves beauty and order and neatness, and I can pick up those paper towels, and that's, I'm bearing God's image when I just sort of clean up. I'm not necessarily bearing his image when I'm like thinking about my self-righteousness as I pick up the paper towels and I'm cursing the slobs who came before me. But in those moments where I'm like, God loves order and beauty and I'm going to contribute to that, then I'm an image bearer. So,
yeah, I feel like they did a pretty good job. The only thing I would add is that I think that that leads to sharing your faith more, not less. I think when you live that kind of lifestyle and when you truly enjoy all that these guys just talked about, and that your acceptance before God is not because you talked about him today, you know, chalked another one up for us, I did it right today or whatever, but you just get to enjoy God, what he's made. I mean, it creates a life that you live out of joy, flourishing, thriving. And I would just say that our world is lost and dying, according to the Bible, and life is very attractive. And that's what they were describing. It's just living life to the full, enjoying it. And so in a world that's dying, life is very attractive, and they want to hear what you have to say. So I would say that they just meet and go together.
Yeah, so to go off that, what you're saying, Russ, I think it's possible to sway to the other side and be like, okay, so I just need to like embody the values of the kingdom, full stop. And then maybe finally if someone asks me enough about my Christian faith, then I'll talk about it. And yet, we believe that life and joy and comfort and eternal life at that is actually found in the person and work of Jesus. What do you think keeps us from engaging those conversations? Actually talking about the one that we say and sing, we love him most because he's loved us. What obstacles exist, and then what are ways of navigating those in our everyday lives?
I'll just mention one thing quickly. If some of you were here a few weeks ago, I can't remember the exact dates. In one of Gary's sermons, he talked about, he was convicted. The reason he didn't talk about Jesus more with his neighbors is because he didn't really care about his neighbors. I mean, that if he really, I mean, did he really care? And so for me, I used to think my hesitation in sharing my faith was wrapped up in, you know, just sort of being embarrassed, awkward, what are they going to think of me, that kind of thing. And that was true to some extent, but that really wasn't the root issue. The root issue is I didn't really care about them. That, you know, my battle is with selfishness, my own self-centeredness. And the thing that keeps me from sharing my faith is I care more about me and my agenda and what's going on than I care about other people knowing who Jesus is and living the life that he has called us to and has freed us to live. And my wife and I just took a trip back through the Southeast. You can tell from my accent that's where I grew up. And so we were visiting with family and friends, people from college, high school, people we'd gone to church with, et cetera. And I found myself in two or three situations with people I care deeply about. And we had some of the most wonderful spiritual conversations, explaining Christianity, explaining what Christ has done for us, our need for Christ. And it was the most natural, wonderful, joy-filled experience that I've had in a long, long time. And it's because I care about those people. I love those people. And when it becomes something that is a work where I feel like I'm earning God's favor and I feel guilty if I don't share, it's usually because I'm trying to I mean, I've got things wrong in my mind I need to share my faith with my neighbor so God will be pleased with me, or I'll be more in right standing, or my guilt level will go down. And I will tell you, for me, that is never enough of a motivation. I have the ability to stare down the guilt and be inactive. It's only when I care enough about the person, whether it's my neighbor, whether it's a friend, whether it's, if I don't love them, then I'm not going to share my faith. And so that raises the question of how do you love someone? Where does that come from? And we can talk, that's another thing that we can talk a lot about, but ultimately it is, the better I know Jesus Christ, the more I understand what he's done for me, my need for him, the more I spend time with him, the more my heart is prepared to love others, even people I don't know well. For instance, sitting here today, I can sit here in two ways. I can sit here in one way, that is, I would love to impress all of you with how brilliant and how experienced and the insight, a very self-focused way of being here. It's like I'm worried more about what you think of me and what my image is before you. The other way I can be here is that we are fellow sojourners, image bearers of Christ, and maybe there's something from my experience that might be helpful. Is there something that might be helpful that we can share together as we try to follow Jesus better? And you may not have any idea of which way I'm sitting. I mean, I can do the same things with different motivations. And so that's the same thing with sharing my faith. It's like to earn righteousness before God or because I love people. And so for me, that's my biggest barrier is loving people and caring about them. So
that's good.
I would say as I try to help people share their faith more, I mean, that's what I do. That's what I love to do. We use some different categories that are helpful for me because there can be a plethora of reasons, but find that there's kind of three categories that we always look at, the heart, the head, and the hands. So convictions, like David was saying, am I moved by the love of Christ? Am I compelled by the love of Christ? That's a big heart motive. If I don't care about other people, I'm never going to want to share about Christ. You know, it doesn't take very long for anyone to find out that I'm married. I don't have to, like, artificially find a way to put that into a conversation. I just love my wife, and I do a lot of life with her. And so everybody finds out that I love her, and I'm around her all the time. Same thing with Jesus. He's just a part of my life. I just love him. I love these people. I want to share him with them. So heart and convictions, the head would be the competency. Do you have the skills? Do you know? Would be one thing. Sometimes people lack skills. They don't know a question to ask, or they've never thought through different questions, or they might not have learned some different tools that they could share the gospel with, which are super, super helpful. They're not magic bullets. They just help. So it might be a competency issue that keeps people from sharing in the workplace or with their neighbor or any of those kind of things. And then the hands would be just consistency. You get better by just doing things. Nobody in here became an expert at anything that they do now because they just showed up one day and they were perfect at it. So consistency. And so I help people try to grow in those three areas through Bible studies, through doing it with them. And I just say that kind of look at your own life and see where those different areas you might be lacking. Get equipped or repent or whatever is kind of the next step. If you'd love to talk more about that, I'm sure these guys would love to fix all your problems.
Yeah, I think that's great. For me, it's interesting to kind of exist in different worlds, right? So I have the privilege of serving as an elder at a Reformed and conservative church. I also hold a leadership position in a, Fortune 50 company that has very different values than Park Church. And a lot of our values are actually the same, but there are some big topics where we hold different values, and you got to swim in that water. And so I'd say a couple things. I just add on a couple things, and I think you know, to David's point, I think you have to actually care first. And it's easy for people to stand up here and say, you need to love your neighbor. Right? Everybody got that? Jot that down. Love your neighbor. And that didn't actually do anything to cause you to love your neighbor. Right? So I think, you know, I go to John 15. And in John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So my question would be, and I think what I've found in my life personally, is am I really abiding in Christ? And when I am, my love for my neighbor actually grows. And when I'm not, my love for my neighbor is absent. And so I think where you have, I think at least for me, where I have to start, and maybe where we all need to start, is abiding in Jesus. And really getting to know our Savior, really actually interacting with him on a regular basis, really finding our identity in who he declares us to be by being with him. And I think that's probably the root of it. And I think when that happens, it isn't so much a boldness that occurs, it's more of an overflow, right? There's a difference between being bold and just kind of, this is just so good, I can't contain it. And I think that's actually where the work of telling people about Jesus becomes more natural and maybe more impactful. And when I think about the vine dresser, I love this parable that Jesus uses, because the vine is like one of the most difficult plants to cultivate, right? And instead of he calls us the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches, right? They need to be pruned regularly. You know, if he'd used like green beans for us, like they don't need any work at all. They just kind of do their thing and they grow. And if you don't do anything, they probably come back the next year. It actually takes work on our part and effort on our part to really engage and to abide in Jesus. And then when you think to, I often go back to, is it Matthew 13? The parable of the sower, and the seed that falls on the different types of ground. And like, I live with this fear, if you will, of being the seed that falls among the thorns. And does everyone remember what it says there? It says some seed falls among the thorns. And because of, in the first part, they ask Jesus to explain the parable, and he goes back and he says, the seed that falls among the thorns is distracted by the cares of this world and the allure or the, I don't remember the word, of riches, right? What's that? Yeah. And the deceitfulness of riches, right? It's like cares of the world. So what everybody thinks of me and my achievement and my accomplishment and money or comfort or ease, right? These two things cause that seed to actually take root, right? The other seed doesn't take root. The birds snatch it up. And then there's another one that takes a little bit of root, but hard times come and boom, you're gone. This one takes root, it just never bears fruit because of those things. And I think of that all the time for myself. In what ways, and in what relationships, and in where am I making sure that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches aren't causing me to be the seed that's fallen among the thorns? So those are two things. I just go back, just abide in Jesus and figure that out. I see people that are here as couples. Like, one of your primary roles in your marriage is to help your spouse abide in Jesus. And what a thing it will be when you look back after 50 years of marriage and somebody, or 60 or whatever, and somebody says, what's the biggest thing in your marriage? And your spouse is able to say, I was so encouraged to abide in Jesus every day by my husband or my wife. That's a beautiful thing. Some of you have roommates. Some of you have parents, or you have friends or siblings or somebody. And I tell you, just find a way to say, hey, will you help me abide in Jesus? And I'll help you. And let's help each other. Let's remind each other all the time, over and over and over again. This is this whole idea of always sharing the gospel, always reminding ourselves of the gospel, is that Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Abide in me. And I think everything else flows out of that.
Awesome. Great. Well, we have no more time. Any questions you guys really wanted to ask? We will create a couple minutes here. Any lingering questions over the past few weeks?
I have one quick question.
Yeah.
Through your experience at that park, who have you seen our neighbors to be? Specifically, like the immediate surrounding neighborhood? Like, what are their needs beyond just parking? And like, are there opportunities to serve those needs?
What was the second part?
Everybody and yes. Okay. I mean, the love your neighbor thing gets so complicated, right? Don't let it be complicated. Like, who lives in a house or an apartment? Raise your hand. Okay. Even if you live under a bridge, you have a neighbor in Denver. Are you with me? So, like, I just don't overcomplicate that. My read is don't overcomplicate that. Do what Neil said. Take the time to stop and say, how you doing? And notice. I'd say one of the biggest things is noticing and ask people their names and then remember them. Right? That's hard sometimes. What would you add?
I mean, part of your question, Brandon, I think is us as a church body here in this specific neighborhood, a neighborhood that many of us don't live in. And so we're here and then we're gone. And so, but yet we know we have an impact. We're an inconvenience for many people in the neighborhood. There are other needs in the neighborhood. I think those are good questions. And can we at Park grow in that? There are probably things that are going on in the neighborhood that people at Park are doing and are involved in that I'm not aware of as a new member here. And even last week, James mentioned, you know, we were cited by the city and needed to put in new sidewalks because we hadn't taken care of those, and we probably thought the city was supposed to take care of the sidewalks since it's on their property. But since we're a church, we don't pay property taxes, then maybe we should take care of the sidewalks. But having a neighbor who also got cited and being able to help them out and defray the cost of that, because we were going to pay some of these base, you know, mobilization costs that a contractor was going to charge anyway, whether they did their work or not. And it's like, let's just see if we can help them out. So one little thing, one little example, sort of keeping our eyes open to when we have opportunities. Even as we walk back to our cars, acknowledging our neighbors, apologizing for being an inconvenience, but there's probably many things that we could be involved in our neighborhood that we're not, things that we need to know about our neighbors that we don't know, issues they have that they're dealing with that we don't know. So knowing, acknowledging, certainly an area corporately as a church and individually we could probably do a lot of growing in, I would imagine. So,
Three examples of what we're doing right now. One, there are two gospel communities that are serving with Columbian Elementary School, which is about three blocks north of here on Federal. And they're shooting for three times a year to get Starbucks gift cards to teachers. They're talking about hosting a meal when there's parent-teacher conferences. They give them just like a thank you note from Park Church. Thanks for serving in our city. So that's one avenue. Another, a couple people are working on putting together a block party for the spring. We would host in our parking lot and just say, hey, let's invite neighbors in, get some food trucks, and just enjoy time together so we can get to it's a context to be neighborly and actually know their names, like Tony was saying. And then third, so that the people that we do annoy on a regular basis with the parking, once or twice a year, we're shooting for twice, usually it's about once, we give them a $20 Black Eye Coffee gift card with a note, and we go door to door and just say, hey, we're sorry, you know, there's not a whole lot we can do. Here's coffee for a week.
You live in the city, stop complaining. Sorry. I'll just add on. The Bible has some really clear imperatives. One of them is widows and orphans. And if you want to think of a way to love people, does everybody know there's two orphanages in Northwest Denver? We don't call them orphanages. We call them residential treatment centers. Because doesn't that sound better to you? but there are two orphanages, St. Vincent Home and the Tennyson Center. If you want to find a place to really love people and engage in an imperative, right? James 1:27 says, true religion is that you visit widows and orphans in their time of need. There are things like that that, this is something I'm pretty passionate about. So I'm going to just try to stop myself here. But if you want, it's hard not to care when you know. And like the dangerous thing is knowing, because then you have to care. You have to do something. So it is just engaging someone as you walk to your car. It is just go knock on somebody's door. This afternoon, if you don't know your neighbor, how about this? Who here doesn't know one of your neighbors? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. You have a neighbor. You don't know them. When you get home today, just knock on their door and go, hey, my name's Tony. I live next door. What's your name? And they might go away. But you still did the right thing, right? And I'm looking at people in the room right now who I know, somebody knocked on their door, who was their neighbor, and said, welcome to the neighborhood. It's great to meet you. And they have a beautiful friendship today, a beautiful friendship because of that. And so just take a step, do something. So there's your challenge for today. Email Neil how it goes. Neil@parkchurchdenver.org.
Email me. Let's thank our panelists real quick. So these guys will be hanging out up front if you guys have more questions. We're out of time. Remember, you get an email this week about next steps for membership. Russ, would you pray for us real quick to finish up?
Father, thank you so much that we get to live out the cultural mandate. How freeing it is to know that we're accepted and loved in Christ, and that now we get to live out of that love. And so God, just pray today that leaving here, we would bask in the grace that you've made us alive before we did anything. Lord, Christ died on the cross for our sins. And as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed him from us. And so may we abide in Christ and go be ambassadors, image bearers of you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.